We are in the middle of a series called Basic Training, and we have moved into kind of the second of three modules of this. I want to just get us up to speed for anyone who might be visiting. This series is patterned after the notion that when you join the military, they'll take you away for a period of time for training. They teach you how to march in formation, what the authority structure looks like, what weapons are available to you and how to use them, what's the safe operation of those things, what the equipment is, what your uniform is. And we don't really have, I'm going to ask you to keep that baby quiet, Dean. I'm just totally joking. I know. Immediately I see Jen and Angie and Liz all reaching out. Anyway, we don't really have a functional equivalent of that in church. What happens is you get saved or you join church and you just start running alongside with people. And the truth is that when we do that, we neglect some very significant things. And so we talked about in the introduction to this series that first three or four weeks, that there are at least three demonic spirits identified in Scripture that can set up strongholds in people's lives, especially in the life of the believer. I'm not talking about demonic possession or even oppression, just strongholds, areas that you cannot get a handle on. And so often we leave believers in a position where they feel like what they have to do is grit this out, or worse, the notion that if somehow you love Jesus more, this wouldn't be a problem. But the truth is, very often it's a problem because it's a spiritual stronghold, and it cannot be defeated in the natural. You need some spiritual weapons to defeat it. And so here were the three demonic spirits that the Scripture talks about. The first is Mammon. Mammon is the god of greed, wealth, riches. It's not a metaphor. It's literally a demonic spirit, and Jesus said you can't serve God and Mammon. These two things are at odds. And when the god of Mammon is in control, you can find yourself in a cycle of lack, where there's just never enough. No matter how much you spread the pizza dough, a hole opens up somewhere else. And if you have found yourself in that situation, and quite often I'll hear from people, well, you know, so we got this raise, and so that created margin, and then just a few months later, they're right back in the same spot. There's just not enough money. We finally paid off the car, so now we've got that money back, and then it just evaporates. And sometimes it's just not, they just don't have good management skills, but sometimes there is a spiritual stronghold. Then there is the god of Baal. Baal is the god of pride, power, and ego. It is the spirit that wants you to assert yourself, to build yourself up, to build your kingdom. He usually comes masquerading with good intentions. You know, once you build yourself up to a certain point, you can bless others, and he sort of can use spiritual dialogue, spiritual vernacular, to get you to build a life that really is ultimately just super selfish. You know, if a big house with a nice pool, we could have youth parties there, or we could, you know, that sort of thing. But the truth is the spirit of Baal is never satisfied, and it creates a cycle of just pursuit, the next thing, the next promotion, the next raise, the next thing, the next whatever it is. And when you get there, there is no satisfaction because this is a demonic spirit that is trying to get you completely just driven. And everything the Lord wants to do in your life is good with you, but it'll come later. It's down the line. Once I achieve this goal, once I get to this place. The third is Asherah. This is the goddess of fleshly desires. This is a demonic spirit that will take ordinary, natural, healthy desires in your life and warp them and create a prison for you out of them. It can be an appetite for food. It can be, most often when you see Asherah in the Old Testament, it's referencing rituals related to sexuality. And so there are an entire raft of sexual issues. And this day and time is probably not the worst in the history of mankind, but it's not the best. With people struggling with addictions to fleshly desires. And you can find yourself in this pattern where on the one hand, in the depths of your heart, you really love the Lord and you want to serve him. but some portion of your flesh is just out of control. And you, no matter what you do, no matter what course you go through, no matter how many accountability partners you get, no matter how much software you install, you keep finding a way around it. You keep finding, because it's a spiritual stronghold sometimes. And so the good news is the Lord hasn't left us to flail on our own. He's given us weapons to defeat these spirits. So last month we talked about God's weapon for defeating mammon. And in every case, the Lord's approach is completely contrary to what you would think. It's not about making yourself stronger. It's about making yourself weaker. It's not about building up. It's about diminishing yourself. It's like, I don't know if there are any Star Wars people here. Okay. God bless you. And I can identify the others by the rolling of the eyes. But in the first Star Wars, Obi-Wan Kenobi, standing there in front of Darth Vader, and he says, "Strike me down, and I will become more powerful than you could possibly imagine." And he strikes him down, and he just disappears. And of course, is my nerd showing? Is that what's happening?
Thanks for spoiling it, man.
No, I'm saying if that were to happen... Spoiler alert. We finally watched Harry Potter with our kids last night. Never watch a movie with Josiah. The worst. He doesn't really die. Anyway. But the Bible says that that's the spiritual approach to defeating the enemy. It's not about becoming stronger, it's about becoming weaker. And in defeating mammon, the Bible's prescription is generosity. You would think it's the opposite. If you want to defeat mammon, then you just need more money, right? You get enough, but there's never enough. There's never enough money. And so what Scripture says is give it away. Don't strengthen your grip. Loosen your grip. Let it go. Let it go. Don't hold back anymore. Let it go. In the battle against pride, the spirit of Baal, God prescribes Sabbath. It's not work harder, it's work less. It's not do more, it's not get more aggressive, it's hit pause and create space where you're not producing at all, where you stop everything for the purpose of worshiping the Lord, investing in your family and those who are close to you, and serving other people. You take a period of time every week where you say, I'm not pursuing that. I'm not building my career. I'm not building my kingdom. It's the exact opposite, right? Because you thought what you needed was an eighth day in the week. If you only had 8 days or 27 hours in a day, then you could get it all done. But guess what? You'd fill it up. And then you'd be saying, if only I had 9, right? So God says, no, you have 6. The 7th is holy to me. We're going to be looking at that next month. And it's going to be a game changer. I'm just telling you. This month, we're looking at how to defeat Asherah, the sins of the flesh. And you would think that if you're going to defeat sins of the flesh, then the thing that you would do is to become stronger. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the approach to overcoming this spiritual stronghold is to diminish yourself. You make yourself weaker through prayer and fasting. And so we started last week with sort of just laying a theological foundation for fasting. I want to pick up on that today. And we gave this definition, really important to understand what fasting is. It's greatly misunderstood today. Fasting is refraining from eating foods for a spiritual purpose. You will hear, if you just do a YouTube search for sermons on fasting, you will hear all the time people talking about fasting TV or fasting video games or fasting social media. None of that is fasting. I'm not saying it's not good, and I'm not saying that God isn't calling you to it, but fasting really is a thing. It has a definition. And the definition used in Scripture is always the same. There was no fasting from riding a donkey. There was no fasting from sleeping indoors. Fasting is always related to food. And so when you fast, you are restricting food and or drink intake either entirely or in a limited way for the purpose of pursuing the Lord. So that's what fasting is. So I want to leap in today by talking, by asking this question. Why does fasting work? Why is it a thing at all? Why does the God of all creation care one way or the other about what you eat or don't eat? Doesn't this seem like a rather petty thing for the all-being master of time, space, and dimension to concern himself with, whether or not I have Doritos this afternoon? So I want to give you at least three reasons why fasting is important and why it's impactful and why God uses it. And the first one is this. Your appetites are wild. And unrestrained, they will rob you of God's blessing. Fasting helps us keep our appetites in check. Your appetites are feral. Unrestrained, they can take you down a path you never wanted to go down. And fasting helps to restrict that. I want to look at this very peculiar incident in Numbers chapter 11. Let's start with verse 4. The rabble with them began to crave other food. So this is the these are the children of Israel. They are on their way to the promised land. The rabble described here is are the children of Israel. And so the rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, also the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna, this miracle bread God feeds us with every morning. It's all we have." And the manna was like coriander seed, and it looked like resin. And people went around gathering it and then ground it in a handmill and crushed it in a mortar. And they cooked it in a pot or made it into loaves, and it tasted like something made with olive oil. And when the dew settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down. And Moses heard the people of every family wailing at the entrance to their tents, and the Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. And he asked the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble to your servant? And what have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their ancestors? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, 'Give us meat to eat.' I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, please go ahead and kill me. If I have found favor in your eyes, do not let me face my own ruin." So really strange incident here where Moses speaks very frankly to the Lord. And I cannot look at this without just pointing out to you, even though it's not the main point this morning, I just want you to know, it might be helpful for some of you to know, that you can be in the center of God's will and still be miserable. We chuckled, you know, if this is how you're going to treat me, let me die. But this was a legitimate consideration for Moses. Like, he was at the breaking point. I don't want to do this anymore. Just kill me. He was doing everything right. He was right in the center of God's will, and yet he still wanted to die. I just feel like someone needs to know that the presence of struggle doesn't mean you've done something wrong. The presence of conflict, of struggle, of depression, of anxiety doesn't mean that you have failed in some way. You can be doing everything you're supposed to do the way you're supposed to be doing it and still be in very unpleasant circumstances. You know, we are instinctively law-driven human beings, and we like a system where if I do right, I get rewards. If I do wrong, I get punishment. Then I know exactly what's expected of me, and I know how to gauge my progress. But the Lord isn't here today to try to make you comfortable or to give you a sense of success. He's here to draw you to himself. The highest biblical ethic isn't your enjoyment. The highest biblical ethic is obedience. And God is trying to teach us obedience. Does anyone know offhand? I didn't put the scripture in, but does anyone know offhand in Hebrews how it said Jesus learned obedience? Through the things he suffered. Now Jesus was perfect. He shouldn't have suffered at all, right? He should have gotten, you know, a pass on all the suffering. But who suffered more than Jesus? And here's the point. You can serve the Lord and still struggle. The people of Israel were toddlers. They were toddlers in their disposition. We want to go back to Egypt. The food there was so good. I saw someone post this. I don't know. It was someone on Facebook or something. My son wanted strawberries, but he wanted them cut into quarters. And then he wanted all the seeds picked off. And then he said he didn't like strawberries anymore. Checks out. Here are some great finicky toddler eater quotes. You could make a dinner for a toddler, or you could just skip the middleman and throw the plate of food and squirt ketchup on the dog. Apparently, I pack an apple into my 5-year-old's lunch so it can get out of the house for a few hours. My 3-year-old is upset because I didn't eat the pretend lunch she made me. My, how the turntables have turned. My preschooler is pretty picky eater for someone who snacks on boogers all day. You get the point. The Israelites basically preferred prison food. We'd rather go back to prison because the food was better. And so Moses went and complained to the Lord. And, you know, it's when you look at Moses, I mean, what an incredible man of God he was. I mean, what a study his life is. And it's easy to see why God so favored Moses. You know, he's just... So Moses goes and he complains to God. And just like if your child came and complained to you about someone who was vexing them, man, did God ever respond to Moses' complaint? And we see it in verses 18 through 20. Tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow when you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed, if only we had meat to eat, we're better off in Egypt. And now the Lord will give you meat and you will eat it. You will not eat it for just one day or for 2 days or 5, 10, or 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils, you will loathe it because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and you have wailed before him saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? God said, get ready. I'm going to give you exactly what you want. And you never want the Lord to respond to you that way. It is never good for you when the Lord or your wife says, fine, fine. It's never going well for you. And then the story picks up in verse 31. Now a wind went out from the Lord and drove the quail in from the sea. It scattered them up to 2 cubits deep all around the camp. That's 3 feet. 3 feet deep in quail all around the camp, as far as a day's walk in any direction. And that day and night and all the next day, the people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 omers. That's a little more than 1 1/3 tons. Every individual had over a ton of quail. And then they spread them out all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth, and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people, and he struck them with a severe plague. And therefore the place was named Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who craved other food. Kibroth Hatavah means this: the slave, the grave of craving. Kibroth Hatavah, the grave, a direct translation means the grave of the lusters. It's the grave of craving. And folks, I'm just here to tell you that in the church and outside of the church, there are people who are living in the grave of craving. Their appetites have absolutely destroyed them. It has cost them family relationships and friendships. It has cost them the confidence of those that they love. People have, for the sake of their addictions, their compulsions, these strongholds of the flesh, have surrendered careers and dreams and aspirations. It is breathtaking and heartbreaking. It is by prayer and fasting that we tame our flesh. We send a signal to our body that you don't make the calls. Every now and then, we force ourselves into a season of deprivation, and it sends the signal there is something higher and more valuable than what I crave. And if you aren't capable of doing that, that in itself is a signal of something to you. Hebrews 12 says this: See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. And even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. Esau's appetite cost him everything. Literally, he traded out his entire inheritance for a bowl of soup. And there are men, and you probably know them, and women who have traded more for less. And so the Bible's prescription is that from time to time and on a regular basis, we subdue our flesh, we put it on hold, and we ignore its cravings and its lusting so that we can pursue God. And when we do that, we find spiritual strength we would not have encountered any other way. Here's the second reason fasting works: because God reveals himself to us through crisis. Let me ask a question. I want you to think, everybody in this room, I want you to think of a season in your life when you experienced the most growth. And if you can't think of one, think of two or three. Just when you experienced the most growth, when God's presence was the most clear to you, when he felt the nearest to you, when you have an incident in your head, raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you to say it out loud. I just want to see if everybody's participating. All right, everybody with me? All right, now put your hands down. If the incident you're thinking of involves some measure of pain, suffering, or crisis, will you raise your hand? Look at that. So see, this is the deal. And by the way, this is the most insidious part of the prosperity gospel. It sends the message that you're not supposed to suffer, you're not supposed to experience need or lack, and if you do, then it's a spiritual problem. But the truth is, God uses suffering and pain and lack and crisis to reveal himself to us. And when you fast, you are intentionally creating a crisis in your life. And if that doesn't make sense to you, it would only be because you haven't fasted. Because fasting really authentically creates a crisis. Your body, regardless of what you know in your head, your body believes you're starving. So when you fast, it creates a crisis physically. You experience hunger pangs. Now, hunger dissipates after a few days, but also for most of us, we're breaking a significant sugar and or caffeine addiction. So that will come with headaches, maybe even migraines. I've known people who were fasting for the first time and had to miss work because it becomes very, very significant. It is no doubt about it, it is a form of physical suffering. Except that you're doing it to pursue the Lord. So as you suffer, you are calling on him. You are invoking the very kind of scenario that allows him to reveal himself to you. It is a crisis emotionally. You would be shocked at how emotional food is. And when you go for a day or two without eating, you will become emotionally more fragile than you ever knew you were capable of being. I hate preaching while I'm fasting because I'm already so weepy, and I hate that about myself, and I become weepier. But the Lord is redeeming that. He's going to change that and make me like Joe Paul. It creates a crisis socially. Have you ever considered how much of our interaction, human interaction, is built around food? When I'm in a season of fasting, my calendar sort of dries up because everything is let's grab lunch, let's grab coffee, let's grab a donut, it's one thing to another. When you're fasting, it's, you know, hey, let's get together and have a glass of water, or you're going to sit there and watch somebody else eat. And so socially, you have to start limiting your interaction. And also emotionally, you don't have the same bandwidth. And you should know this as we talk about going into fasting. At the end of this message, I'm going to tell you when we're going to fast together. And you should govern your calendar accordingly. Because, you may or may not be aware, people can be taxing. And emotionally, when you're fasting, you don't have the same level of bandwidth that you had. So, I have to limit the number of meetings that I take. I just don't have the emotional energy. And it creates a crisis spiritually. Particularly when your crisis is so easily resolved. I mean, it's like right there. It's right there. C.S. Lewis said this. I love this quote. God whispers in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. God whispers in our pleasure, but he shouts in our pain. Number three, the third reason fasting works is because God is drawn to worship, and fasting, done correctly, is perpetual worship. Because you never go a moment without the awareness that you're not eating. And listen, anytime, you remember what Jesus said, nobody has ever given up anything for me that he won't receive it tenfold, right? No one's given up houses or land. Listen, you're not going to give up a single calorie that the Lord doesn't repay you for in spades. I have never one time, and I've been fasting my entire adult life, there's never been one time I said to myself, you know, I regret that. The payoff wasn't worth it for that one. It's just never happened. God always meets you. And the truth is that most of us, I think it is the natural tendency to coast spiritually. You know, we go through a season where God's doing something, and then we use the energy of that, and we just kind of coast on it. And then we'll go to church on Sunday, we get a little boost, and that gives us a little coasting room. Maybe you do Tapestry Tuesdays if you're super spiritual, and you get a little more, and you coast for a little while. Regular fasting sets dates on the calendar to supercharge yourself spiritually. Right? I'm not going to coast. I'm just... Every so often, and we'll talk more about this the second week of March when we come back together. But there ought to be regular dates on the calendar when you say, so for this season, I'm going to be fasting and praying and seeking the Lord. And it has this effect of stripping down all the other stuff and putting you in a place where you're raw and exposed and the Lord becomes fresh and you become reinvigorated spiritually. When you fast, you live with the effects of that deprivation 24/7. So instead of eating, when you're hungry, you're reminded to focus on the Lord. I encourage people when they're fasting, whenever you would eat ordinarily, instead take that time and spend it with the Lord. So if you're at work and you would ordinarily go in the break room and eat or meet someone for lunch, instead go sit in your car and put on some worship music or you spend some time in the Word. Instead, when you would get up and have breakfast Instead, go for a walk and talk to the Lord and seek him. And so when you're fasting, every time you're feeling hunger, you're reminded to seek the Lord. When the headache reminds you that you're seeking the Lord, the brain fog reminds you you're seeking the Lord, the ebbs in energy, which you will experience, you know, because your body will go through a period when it doesn't have nutrition, so it goes into ketosis and it starts burning fat for energy, and there's a huge dip that comes when you go there. And then it's followed by a spike. You get euphoric. Man, oh man, I love the Lord. I love the Lord. Like, and those ups and downs will be a continual reminder that you are seeking the Lord. It's perpetual worship. And God is drawn to that. The psalmist said this, Psalm 42. This right here. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? Your tears are your food. Your passion is your food. Your heart for the Lord becomes your food, and that attracts your Father. All right, so when should you fast? I encourage regular fasts, and we'll talk about this more in the next message, but I want to give you some things directly from Scripture, incidents when the Bible either illustrates or encourages fasting. First, you should fast when you need direction. 1 Kings chapter 19. You guys remember the story of Elijah and how he confronted the prophets of Baal? Remember the story is on Mount Carmel? And he calls down fire and it consumes the sacrifice and it kills all the prophets of Baal. And then he goes on the run. He was afraid because Jezebel especially, was after him. So he goes on the run. And when he gets to the end of this extremely long run, he falls asleep. And the Bible says an angel woke him up and he fed him. He'd made something for him. Put him back to sleep, then he woke him up again, and he fed him again. And then the Bible says he went in pursuit of the Lord, and he went walking for 40 days and nights, and he did not eat for 40 days and nights, and he came to a cave at Mount Sinai. And it was at that cave, you guys may remember that he said, I looked for the Lord, and he wasn't in the whirlwind, and he wasn't in the fire. This was the incident. This is after 40 days of walking and prayer and fasting, that the Lord appears to him. And he said, told him to do two things in that encounter. First of all, to go anoint a new king of Israel. And then he left that cave and he found Elisha. And he discipled him and his mantle fell on him. So this is this great man of God, this great prophet of God, who reached the pinnacle, probably the most spectacular thing he had ever done, this defeat of the prophets of Baal, and he was empty. You guys remember after that, when he went running, he sat down by the tree. The Bible says he sat down and like Moses, he prayed that God would take his life. Lord, kill me. I'm done. I'm all done with this. And that's when the angel fed him and let him nap and he fed him again. And then he went on this 40-day fast and God set him in a whole new direction that changed everything. It produced a new king for Israel and it produced Elisha, who you may remember prayed, hey, give me a double portion of your anointing, and God did. Elisha performed exactly twice the miracles in Scripture that Elijah did. So when you're in a scenario where you need new direction, you've hit a wall, you've come to the end of whatever your plan was, and you need God to send you in a different direction, you are prime for prayer and fasting. Number two, when you're facing a battle, 2 Chronicles 20, Jehoshaphat. Some of you guys may remember this if you studied this in your Sunday school class, but Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, and the armies of Judah were facing an onslaught from an enemy that far outnumbered them, was far more powerful than they were. And so Jehoshaphat called the entire nation to fast and pray. And it was during that fast that God gave Jehoshaphat a really bizarre strategy. Does anyone remember what it was? Any Awana people in here? No. That was Jericho. No, here was the strategy. I want you to get all the worshipers together and put them in the front. And you're going to lead with worship. So the other armies had swords and spears and were ready to, and here come, you know, his guys are playing the banjo, or I don't know what all they played, but they were worshiping. And the Bible says that the worship of Judah set the other camp in chaos. And they started turning and killing each other. And Judah never had to raise a sword. That is not a strategy he would have come up with if he had spent that period of time eating and meeting with his military advisors. No, he was facing a battle he could not win on his own, and he fasted and prayed, and the Lord gave him a strategy for winning. So if you are facing a battle, or your family is facing a battle, or someone in alongside you is facing a battle, and you don't know how to win it, you don't have a strategy for moving forward, you are a prime candidate for prayer and fasting. And don't be surprised if, as you pray and fast, God doesn't give you a solution that sounds crazy, out of line, nothing you would come up with on your own, because that's what he does. Someone should say amen in there somewhere. I mean, I know it sounds like you're consenting to not eat, but... Number three, you should fast when seeking the Lord for wisdom and for guidance. When seeking the Lord for wisdom and for guidance. Once again, I'm going to offer to you as an illustration here Moses. What an incredible man of God. Did I give you Deuteronomy 9:9? Oh, I was asking Nick, sorry. Sophia, perfect. Here we go. So let me just tell you what this is. Now, this is Moses with the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, right? And here's what he says to them. I went up on the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord had made with you, and I stayed on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread, and I drank no water. So this was, we talked about this last week, an absolute fast. We don't advise this. This was supernatural. Right, this is somehow God sustained him for 40 days and 40 nights face to face with God. And then you guys probably remember what happened. He came down off the mountain, and the Israelites had lost their ever-loving minds. They had built this golden calf, and they were having orgies, and they were freaking out. And Moses went postal. He broke the tablets and threw it at them, and like it was a whole scene. And he didn't know what to do. So he went back up on the mountain a second time. And here's what it says, 15 through 18. So I turned and went down from the mountain while it was ablaze with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my hands. And when I looked, I saw that you had sinned against the Lord your God, and you had made for yourselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf, and you turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took the two tablets and I threw them out of my hands, breaking them into pieces before your eyes. Then once again, I fell prostrate before the Lord for 40 days and nights, and I ate no bread and drank no water because of all the sin you had committed, doing what was evil in the Lord's sight, and so arousing his anger. So this is twice. Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and nights in fasting and communing with the Lord. He comes down, sees what's happening. He destroys the tablets, then goes back up a day later and fasts for 40 days and nights and intercedes for the people and ultimately saves them. God was ready to destroy them. And that's the next thing I would say to you. You can fast. You should fast when you're interceding on someone else's behalf. So the first time he fasted, he was seeking guidance. He needed wisdom. How are we moving forward? And God's answer was to give him the law. He also, by the way, in that meeting, gave him all the prescription for the tabernacle and all those methods of worship, the furniture, the rituals, all related to worship in the wilderness. The second time, he went up to intercede on behalf of the people. And if there's someone in your life who is just calling down the wrath of God on themselves. They're running as hard as they can from him. You need to intercede for them. Fasting and prayer is key. If Moses had not fasted and interceded on behalf of the Lord, Israel would have ended here. Next, you can fast for repentance. For repentance. You remember the story of Jonah. He went to Nineveh. He was swallowed by a whale because he didn't want to go. And then the whale spit him up on the shore. And he finally went. He's like, okay, I'll preach. But I know what's going to happen. They're going to repent. And you're going to be merciful. And that's exactly what happened. Jonah 3, 6 through 9. Did I give you this scripture? No? So what happens is Nineveh repents, and the king of Nineveh announces a fast. He calls them to a season of fasting and prayer for repentance. And when you get to a place where you see that you've been heading in the wrong direction, a fast is a great way to commemorate a turnaround. We fast for power and for consecration. And for this, I would offer for you the illustration of our Lord. Jesus, before he started his earthly ministry, knowing what was going to be required of him, knowing what was going to be demanded of him, spent 40 days in prayer and fasting and received tremendous power. So whenever you're starting something new, or God's taking you in a new direction and you need fresh anointing, you need fresh power, it's time for renewal, then you do what Jesus did. You set aside time to fast and pray. I want to show you this testimony, and then we'll wrap up. Take a look at this.
To be honest, I'm probably the absolute most unlikely person to do a fast. We had this conversation a couple of years ago. I would be like, me fast? No. What does the Lord of the universe care whether or not I'm doing diet restriction? That just doesn't make sense to me. I don't understand how whether or not I eat or not changes things. But I can tell you it does. In the military, I learned to fight. I learned weapon systems and all those things. And what I realized when that was over and I really, really dedicated my life to the Lord, I knew that it was time to change. But more importantly, I knew that the weapons had to change. And so several years ago, I was in a particular place where I was starting to learn again. And I was starting to really, my eyes were opening up to the things that the Lord was doing in my life, things he was revealing to me. And that was great, and I had all this forward momentum. I could feel the Lord, I could hear him, it was beautiful. And then all of a sudden, it just seemed like I got a lot of interruption. I remember going to Pastor Gary at that point because we were doing some discipleship relationship stuff. And he started talking to me about fasting. Specifically, I remember him talking about certain types of demons, and he said, these kind only come out by fasting. And so we talked about it, and I was on board, but I really didn't understand how, again, my diet restrictions could, you know, influence things one way or the other. So we put a pin in it, said, okay, let's pick a spot and time next week, and we'll get together and we'll start our fast. Well, about 2 days later, I continued to pray on it, continued to think about it, and I said, okay, fine, I'm going to do this, but I really, really wasn't bought in. And the Lord sent someone to my office who, out of nowhere, spoke a prophetic word to me. And this person knew way more than they ever should have known about me. They knew exactly what I was going through, and they were able to speak into some pretty distinct circumstances that I was dealing with that I hadn't shared with anybody, not Pastor Gary, not my family, not my wife. She ended, once she was done talking to me about everything that was going on, she ended by talking about fasting. And at that point, I just knew that I had to do it. My first impulse was like, she has to know Gary Spell. That's the only explanation. She knows Gary Spell. He put her up to this. But obviously, I know that's not the case. It was just my own disbelief kicking in. And so I made up my mind at that point, yes, I'm going to fast. I knew we were going to fast, and we're doing it next week, and I'm in. From the time that I made the decision to fast until that Friday, the Lord had answered every question that I had in my mind, very clear, very, very vivid images of what was going on. And he even gave me a sense of peace. And so come Saturday morning, I was like, well, Lord, do I even need to fast anymore? You've already answered my questions. Maybe you were just looking for my obedience in this scenario. And so I opened up the book of Jeremiah because I was involved in a Bible study at the time. And again, in the middle of Jeremiah, who hadn't talked about fasting yet, it was a chapter on fasting. So I said, okay, I get it. And my wife comes down 30 minutes later and says, hey, what do you want for breakfast? And I just looked at her and said, I'm fasting. And without questioning, she just said, okay. The big thing about fasting, I think you need to understand, is it's not necessarily about what you take away. It's about what you replace. All that time that, you know, maybe I spent working with what I'm going to have for lunch. I will tell you that my first fast, I made it a point to, during mealtimes, to still find some time to sit down somewhere and digest the word of the Lord. Like, I'm going to make it a point where I would take my breakfast, I would take my lunch, and I would take my dinner, and I'll go sit in the office, and I'll spend some time in worship music, or I'll spend some time in Bible study, or I'll open His Word and listen. It's not about what you take away, it's what you replace it with. And I think that's one of the big things that I found.
Thanks, Dave. So on the topic of when we should fast, here's the last one I'm going to give you. From time to time, a spiritual leader will call you to a fast. We see this all the time in Scripture where a prophet or a king would call for a fast. And so this morning I'm calling for a fast. So here's what I want to tell you before we get into the specifics. I want to tell you there is never a good time to fast. If you're waiting for a time when there's nothing on the calendar, I'm just telling you, the minute you say, I'm going to fast, you're going to look at the calendar and you say, well, I can't. Well, it's so-and-so's birthday and we're having dinner. There's a cookout on this day. The office is having a thing. You'll never look at your calendar and see a big open space where there are no food events because our lives are built around food. Instead, what will happen is you'll decide, I'm going to fast, and then you'll either pull out of those things or you'll go and not eat. And your brain will tell you, oh, you're going to make it weird. It's not going to be weird. People really don't care about you that much. You'll go to the banquet, and they'll say, you're going to eat anything? And you'll say, no, I'm not hungry, or no, I'm not going to have anything to eat. And then they'll just move on. It really isn't weird. But it's going to feel weird because your body's going to try to make all sorts of excuses to not fast. I'm just telling you, the only way to fast successfully is to decide you're going to fast. And then you take control of your life and you do it. You are the captain of your ship. You can control this. So then secondly, I'm going to encourage you to pray about what kind of fast you should undertake. As we fast together corporately, I'm not suggesting that everybody do the same thing, okay? If you are new to this, if you have never fasted before, I would strongly recommend that you start with a small, achievable goal, 24 hours. I definitely wouldn't suggest more than 3 days if you've never done this before. Jennifer and I are runners, and one of my favorite signs is that you see on the course when you're running. Someone always has a sign that says, you're doing so much better than everyone at home on the couch. So it really doesn't matter. God doesn't award brownie points based on the duration. It just isn't the way it works. He sees the sacrifice of your heart. Some of you may have physical restrictions, dietary restrictions. You cannot fast. So maybe what you do is you choose to fast lunch every day. Or maybe you'll just fast sun up to sundown. You can choose what kind of fast to do. Anything is better than nothing at all, right? So, but here's the thing. You have to decide, and then you have to commit to doing it. If you wait until you are mid-fast to make these decisions, you'll collapse. You follow me? Like, if you say, well, I'm going to get into it and see how I feel, I'm going to tell you how you're going to feel like eating. You're going to feel like having the McDonald's value meal fast. That's what you're going to want to have. And then you'll be like, oh, oh, oh. There's no worse feeling in the world. I'm going to call for a week-long fast, starting from Sunday morning and ending on Sunday morning. If you choose to do, I'm not there yet. Hold on, Sophia. If you choose to do a shorter fast, what I would ask you to consider is doing your fast towards the end of the week so we can all end together. You do it however you want. You seek the Lord. You have to choose if you're going to do a partial fast or a full fast. Are you going to fast certain foods, like a Daniel kind of fast, or if you're going to do just a water fast or just water and fruit juices fast? Those are decisions you should think about, pray about, discuss with the significant people in your life now so that you can get it on the calendar and it is a date certain when I'm going to start this fast and here's how I'm going to do it. Now, of course, the danger with this is you could say, this is what I'm going to do, and then you're not successful. That's everybody's fear, which is why we try to like sort of mosey into it. We'll just see. You are so much better off attempting something and not seeing it through than attempting nothing and being successful. Right. I just want to make sure I got everything here. Okay, all right. So I want us, here we go, Sophia. I want to fast starting Sunday, June 11th. And we will end on Father's Day, Sunday, June 18th. Sunday, June 11th, that's the next time we meet. Of course, next week is a first Sunday, so we won't be having church. But the next week, June the 11th, we will start, we will fast that week, and we will culminate together on the 18th. Here's what else I'm going to be doing that week for those of you for whom this would be helpful. You don't have to do this. There's no requirement. I'm just making this available to you. I'm going to be here in the sanctuary every morning at 6:30 a.m. And I'll bring a guitar. We're going to do an hour. I'm just going to worship. And whoever's here, and again, I'm not asking everybody to come out. I'm just saying, as you go on this fasting journey, you might find that it's helpful to just get some encouragement. And so rather than have breakfast, you just come to church, and we'll worship a little bit. We'll pray together. I won't quiz people on exactly what you're doing and how you're doing it. It's not about that. But so Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, the sanctuary will be available. Seventh Day has been kind enough to let us use it. And so we'll do 6:30. No later than 7:30, we'll wrap up. If you have to leave early to get to work, we totally understand that. But that whole week, I'll be here in the mornings to just be kind of a coach and a cheerleader, and that for those of you that would like to avail yourselves of that. And then we will finish up on Sunday the 18th, and we'll break fast with communion together. And then you can go off and have your Father's Day celebrations and all that sort of thing. All right? So your homework is to go home, to pray about this, seek the Lord, talk to the significant people in your life. I'm a Bible teacher at heart, so I like drawing counsel and wisdom and teaching from Scripture, but I just want to tell you on a personal level, and I said this before, but I just want to reemphasize it, there is nothing in my spiritual life that has been more powerful over time than the discipline of fasting. I just cannot recommend it to you highly enough. Even if you've never done it before, if this is intimidating to you, I would strongly encourage you to try it, and you'll see remarkable benefit from this in so many ways. Let's stand together, and I'll pray, and we'll be dismissed. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity we've had to study your word together. Thanks, Holy Spirit, for challenging us in this way. Lord, thank you for providing for us the tool of prayer and fasting to break the back of Asherah and these things that entrench themselves. Lord, you said that some of these things don't get released but by prayer and fasting. And so I pray not just for this upcoming fast, but Lord, that you would make Tapestry a fasting church, that we would be a church that is earmarked by authentic, passionate worship, by seasons of prayer and fasting and wholehearted devotion to you. And Lord, it feels ironic in those things that we would need your help, but Lord, we do. Holy Spirit, we need you to help us to learn the discipline of fasting in our lives. And so thank you for all these things, and I bless this congregation in Christ's name. Amen. Have a good day, everybody.